If I unmuted it, that would help. My bad, Rusty. Sorry. I thank you for leading us in that time of prayer. I thought I unmuted it when I came up, but clearly not. Appreciate your focus on heaven there, Pastor John, in your prayer, and we do long for that. Put in a little plug for Sunday's new sermon series. It's going to be in Esther, and we're living in difficult days, which again came through in our prayer time, but really the theme of that, the grand theme of Esther, is the providential care of God for His people, especially during trying and difficult times. So I hope that'll be a blessing to the church family. I got a long way to go this week, a lot of things happening in the church body. Appreciate your prayers for me as we try to pull that first part of our series together. But great to be here. I realized this past week that I've been welcoming the online people over here, but they're right here. I don't know why I didn't know where the camera was. I'm like, where's that camera? So I sat down, I think it was Sunday, one of our services, and looked for the camera and saw it. So welcome, online people. I'm looking at you this time. So confusion there. But great to be gathered. Great to dig into God's Word. We're in Hebrews chapter 10. Our study greater, and really verses 1 through 18, we're going to cover the first half of chapter 10, are kind of like a theological crescendo to the author's teaching here about the priesthood of Jesus Christ, the superiority of that priesthood. We've been talking about the priesthood of Jesus Christ for a very long time on Wednesday nights. Really, we've reached all the way back to chapter 4. Is when the author started his discussion on that and has brought us all the way to chapter 10. And at this point, you might be feeling like, well, you know, the author's beating a dead horse here. How many times can he say this, and in how many ways can he say this? You know, we get it already, author. What's the deal here in Hebrews? But I was thinking about that this past week and kind of the repetition. And I don't want to put anybody to sleep out here. Of course, the Word of God is living and active. We shouldn't be sleeping under the teaching of the truth of God's Word. But I was even struggling with that a little bit, the repetition. But then I thought about the original audience. Okay? Go back to the context of Hebrews. Okay? A group of Jewish believers who've recently trusted in Jesus Christ, and they're thinking about leaving the challenges of following after Jesus and turning back to the comforts of Judaism. This is serious stuff for the recipients of this letter. So that's why he's pounding away here over and over again, repeating the same things again and again. He never wants them to go back to Judaism, because the new covenant, what Christ has done, is so much superior to what they had experienced before. The author paints a picture of their suffering in Christ in chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. He writes this: "Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you endured a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison, joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions." So since trusting in Christ, this group of Jewish believers now was in the minority. They were being insulted and ridiculed, ostracized, persecuted for their faith. They had experienced the confiscation of property. The author says this is serious stuff, facing the challenges of what it means to follow after Christ. On top of all that, they miss the fellowship with their brothers and Jewish brothers and sisters, right? The temple had been central to their entire lives. All of their worship had centered around the temple, and that was a place of sweet fellowship and worship together. And now they're being ostracized. Now they're in the minority, being pushed away, and they missed that time together in the temple. So difficult times for this group of Jewish believers. So they were tempted, again, to turn away from the challenges of following Christ back to the comforts of Judaism. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on Hebrews, really paints a great picture here about the folly of such a decision, turning back to the old. Listen to what he wrote. Soon after I began to date my future wife, Barbara, I obtained her picture, a beautiful black and white 8x10 photograph taken the year before we met, and it immediately became an item of prenuptial worship, worship in quotations there. I think some of us understand that, right, when we met the love of our lives. It became my portable hope, most often sitting on my desk, sometimes in my car. However, the day came when we stood before God and pledged our lives to each other as she became mine. Suddenly, I had gone from the possession of a one-dimensional portrait to the possession of the real thing, who smiled, talked, and laughed, a real three-dimensional wife, a living, life-loving soul. And the picture? It remained just as beautiful, but from then on it received relatively scant attention. But imagine that one day I appear before my wife holding the black and white photograph, and I say, "My dear, I've missed your picture, and I'm going back to it. I'm really attached to the silhouette and the monochrome shading and the matte finish." Then I passionately kiss the glass protecting the photograph, clutch it to my chest, and exit mumbling my devotion to the picture. "I love you, oh photograph of my wife. You're everything to me." He nailed it, didn't he? That is so, so good. Why would you go back to the picture when you have the real thing? What a great illustration from real life. That would be utterly ridiculous. And so the author says here of Hebrews, it would be utterly ridiculous to turn away from the real thing and go back to the picture, back to the old covenant, that monochrome shading on matte finish. Jesus is the reality to which all of those things pointed. And as we've said again and again, Jesus is greater. He's greater than everyone and everything. The new covenant is infinitely greater than the old covenant. So too would it be ridiculous for us, the modern audience, to turn away from Christ and back to our old lifestyle, right? The author of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit today working in our hearts, does not want us to turn back under the pressure of culture today. So the author is teaching and warning, another warning coming up here in the days ahead, teaching and warning so that the church won't ever go back, whether that's Judaism or for us, again, going back to our old lifestyle. That would be utterly ridiculous. Now, as I said, it'd be easy for us to breeze through chapter 10. There's more repetition here, but all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is God-breathed. So the author put it strategically in this location under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So God has something for all of us this evening. So what I want to do is read as we've done. It takes some time, but I think it's important. Read through the text, gather ourselves, gain our bearings, and then we'll pick it apart as we move through the passage. So Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 1 through 18. "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased.' Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God.' First he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made.' Then he said, 'Here I am. I have come to do your will.' He sets aside the first to establish the second. and by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Verse 15. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. So what the author is doing here again is he's contrasting the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And I want to go ahead and give you our outline for this evening. 3 points. First, the shortcomings of the law, verses 1 through 4. Second, the submission of Christ, verses 5 through 9. And then the sanctification of the believer, verses 10 through 18. So I'll repeat those as we move through our study. First of all, the shortcomings of the law. The law was only a shadow. Now, after the Grow class last week, one of you all came up to me and reminded me that Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, was celebrated September 15th, the evening, to September 16th, the evening. I believe that was Wednesday and Thursday, if I'm not mistaken. Was it? Somewhere around there, plus or minus a day, okay? But anyway, last week that was celebrated, which is very interesting based on where we find ourselves in the book of Hebrews. The most important day in the Jewish faith, but sadly, it's only a shadow, right? And in fact, it is a shadow that has faded drastically since the first century. If you remember the words of the author, chapter 8 and verse 13, what is obsolete, speaking of the Old Covenant, the Levitical sacrificial system, what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. That was a prophetic statement by the author, because a few short years later, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in the year 70, and it was abolished. It did come to an end. So devout Jews celebrated the Day of Atonement last week with no temple, no high priest, no altar, no sacrifice. Again, if they could only understand, it was always intended by God to be a shadow of greater things to come, of greater heavenly realities. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices, repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. That word law, we've said this before, but that word law would include the priesthood, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, all of those things. They were a shadow. What's a shadow? Well, a shadow has no real substance, right? It reflects the object of reality. It points to the reality. And likewise, the law only pointed to the greater heavenly realities of Christ and His perfect sacrifice. Under the Old Covenant, the same sacrifices were endlessly repeated over and over and over again, year after year. They were shadows. Think about that. That's the stacking of shadows, this endless repetition, shadow upon shadow upon shadow. Somebody compared that to multiplying by zero. What do you get when you multiply any number by zero? Zero, right? So all this stacking of shadows and there still was no real substance. It could never, those sacrifices could never make a person perfect. That Greek verb there translated to make perfect carries the idea of arriving at a desired end. And we said that God's ultimate desire for mankind is that we might draw near to Him in worship. And obviously because of our sin, we are not able to do so. But that old covenant, it was weak and ineffective. It couldn't bring us to God. It couldn't give us that unlimited access. It didn't allow us to draw near to Him. Even going back to the tabernacle, which we talked about last week, access was limited. We keep repeating this, I know, but this is good. So the high priest, he could enter into that most holy place once a year for a few brief, tense moments, and then he got out of there. Any approaching of God in an inappropriate manner would certainly result in his death. The regular priests, they didn't go into the most holy place, but they had access to the holy place, and they served there. The average Israelite, all they could do was go to the court. They had no access to the tabernacle proper. The author argues there in verse 2 that if the law, specifically the sacrifices, were effective, then they would have ended. If they could have brought about total forgiveness, a clear conscience, and unlimited access to God, then there would have no longer been any need for them. Again, they would have ended. But they were ineffective. They did have to be repeated. They had to be repeated endlessly, year after year. So there was a need for a new high priest, right? Someone that could lead everyone, not just one person, but someone that could lead everyone through the veil and into the most holy place. There was a need for a new high priest who could offer such a sacrifice that would make perfect those who draw near to God in worship. You start to think, okay, well then why did God give the law? And now I'm beating you over the head with the same truth week after week, but it's important. We're continuing to build that foundation. God gave the law to reveal sin, right? Sin demands the shedding of blood. We talked a lot about blood last week. So sin demands the shedding of blood, for the wages of sin is death. The law also pointed us to Jesus Christ, who redeemed us with His precious blood. The Lamb without blemish or defect. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. So, designed by God for a specific purpose, for a season, but of course, ultimately replaced with the new covenant. Look with me at verses 3 and 4. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So the annual sacrifice, those sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, they're just a continual reminder to the people of their sinfulness. They covered sin like a band-aid, but they never could take it away completely. They were temporarily effective, but only until a person sinned again. And remember that annual sacrifice, it was only for sins of ignorance. There was no sacrifice for willful, premeditated sins. No complete cleansing of the conscience through that offering on the Day of Atonement. Couldn't free man from guilt. In fact, think about it. For the person who was conscious of sin, it added to guilt. That continual sinning, that continual need to offer up sacrifices. You talk about discouragement and disappointment. It is impossible for the blood of animals to take away sins. This is nothing new that the author of Hebrews is sharing. This was even understood during the time of the tabernacle and the temple. God's people knew this. They wrote about it in the Old Testament. Let me share some of those. Samuel asked this: Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. David said this. This is after his sin with Bathsheba, premeditated. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. God, you will not despise. David, casting himself completely on the mercy and the grace of God after his sin. Micah said this, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? So these and others recognize that the blood of animals, of bulls and goats, could never take away sins. It's absolutely impossible. A sacrifice was needed that could deal perfectly and permanently with sin. Only the sacrifice of Christ could do that. As I thought about this, did some reading on it too, how do we deal with guilt then, right? How do we deal with guilt under the new covenant? It's something really to think about in light of what the author has been saying. Should we ever feel guilty when we sin? If we feel guilty, what does that mean? Does that mean I'm lost? That I'm separated from God? Does it mean the Holy Spirit is convicting me of sin to help me get right? What does guilt mean for us today? It's good to park here for just a couple of minutes. The conscience, right? We all have one. We all kind of know what it does. It's the warning system. It tells us something's not right. That we've done something that goes against the law of God, the will of God. The conscience acts on the heart like pain acts on our body. Okay? It's getting close to wood burning season, right? Anybody got wood stoves? Burn some wood. All right, we're out there, we're cutting lumber, we're splitting it, getting it ready. It's about that time, and I don't know, probably in the next month or so, we'll be loading up our wood stove. Inevitably, I will burn myself on that wood stove. I won't put on the glove because I'm in a rush, right? And I'll go to insert the wood into the fire, into that wood stove, and I'll burn myself. What is that pain I'm feeling? It's a warning, right? It's a warning that if you don't pull your arm back, you are going to melt the skin off of the bone, right? And I've got some scars to prove that I burned myself year after year after year. The same is true of the conscience. Guilt warns us that something isn't right. We're in danger. Sin is dangerous, right? Sin is very dangerous in our lives. As Christians, we should feel guilty about sin. Okay? Don't ignore guilt in your life. We should feel guilty when we go against the will of God. There's many scriptures that talk about the believer confessing sins, right? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's conviction, there's guilt, and then there's confession that God desires in our lives. So here's the key for the Christian. Though we feel guilt over sin, sin no longer determines our standing before God. Very important for us to understand. We have complete cleansing of the conscience in that sense. We know that sin cannot separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We know that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Again, a completely clear conscience in that sense. But I think the enemy wants to confuse us about guilt. He wants certainly to confuse the unbeliever about guilt, right? Suppress any guilty feelings. Deny your sinfulness and then reject Christ's atonement, His work on your behalf. The enemy is at work doing that even now. He wants some believers to ignore guilt in their lives. Yes, they're children of God, but he wants them to ignore guilt because he knows if they have sin in their lives, they are unable to accomplish God's purposes that he has for them. So that's one of his strategies of the enemy. Just ignore guilt. You're completely cleansed. You don't have to worry about it anymore. And then we continue on in that life of sin, unable to accomplish God's will for us. And then I think for some other people, it's kind of the opposite extreme, where the enemy makes that person so burdened by guilt that they're no longer assured of their salvation, which again renders our service for God not useless, but makes it difficult for us to live for God when we struggle for our assurance, knowledge of our salvation. So we think in those situations, well, the power of sin must not be broken in my life because I keep on sinning and sinning and struggling in that battle day after day. When we feel guilt, it'd be good to ask ourselves a couple of questions. It can show that an individual is not in relationship with God through Christ. That's true. So, good question to ask is, have I ever trusted in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for the forgiveness of sins? So that's the first question. If the answer is no, obviously, as Jesus said, repent, turn away from your sin, and believe the good news about me. Believe the good news about Jesus Christ. If the answer is yes, I've trusted in Christ, I have a relationship with Him, then the question becomes, the second question, is there sin in my life that is triggering this guilt? Because that's a totally separate issue. And we all know what I'm talking about, those who are children of God, what that feels like and what's going on. Now we need to take the steps to confess and forsake sin in our life, whether that's Bible reading or memorization or prayer or accountability or guardrails in our life, all of those things that help us to confess and forsake sin in our lives. That step, that second step, will help us to remember, as we talked about last week, the costliness of forgiveness. Forgiveness came at a great cost, the blood of Christ for our sin, the death of Christ on our behalf. Forgiveness demands blood. So the law and its shortcomings here, it fell short of its goal, which was to bring man to God. It was ineffective. Our second point this evening is the submission of Christ. So the author is now going to contrast the ineffectiveness of the law with the effectiveness of Christ's sacrifice. Look with me at verses 5 through 9. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll, I've come to do your will, O God.'" First he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. So the author, you see, starts this next section with the word therefore. So this quote, which we'll get to in a moment, is connected to that preceding text. He's actually quoting Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. And as the author often does, he's using the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Now, these words that we're reading there, interestingly, were spoken by David some 1,000 years earlier. And he was showing that God desires an obedient, faithful heart more than ritualistic sacrifice. What does Jesus do? Jesus takes the words of David and makes them his own here, in a sense. He applies them to his interaction with the Father. And now notice there, verse 5, "Therefore, when Christ came into the world," what's that talking about? That's talking about the incarnation, right? The time when the Word was made flesh and made his dwelling among us. Christ is speaking, not David. And what does he say? Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. So that phrase, a body you prepared for me, it talks about the physical creation of a body. Christ acknowledges here, a body you prepared for me. He acknowledges that that body was to be given as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. This was God's will before the creation of the world. Revelation 13, verse 8 says, Jesus Christ is the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. And notice Christ says, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. Right? A body was prepared. A body was willingly given. Here I am, Jesus said. He gives it willingly. Philippians 2, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. When Christ cried out, it is finished, the Father replied, I am satisfied. That sacrifice of his body, the giving of his body, was well-pleasing to the Lord. It was accepted. Why? Because it was offered in obedience. He gave it willingly in obedience to the will of his Father. Isn't that what God wants from us? Right? He wants submissive, obedient children who desire to do his will. He wants someone to speak these words right here. Here I am. I have come to do your will, O God. That's the type of person God is seeking. I wonder, what is it that God wants you to do this week, the end of 2021, next year, I don't know. But what is it that God wants you to do? What is his will for your life today and tomorrow, this week? Maybe God has been putting something on your heart and you've been unwilling. In a sense, you've been disobedient to what the Lord's called you to do. Maybe it's a church member to visit. We're grappling with that right now, church family. How do you care for the church during this pandemic? It's heavy on all of our hearts. Maybe it's a church member to visit. Maybe it's a confession to make. I talked a lot about guilt. Maybe it's a gift to give. I say that to say this also. You all have been so generous. It's been an incredible year how the Lord's blessed us financially. But maybe there's a gift that God's calling you to give. Maybe a commitment to serve. God's putting something on your heart. We've never been in more desperate need of volunteers for ministry at Johnston Chapel than we are right now. Again, COVID has had its effect on the church. And again, maybe you've been unwilling up until tonight. Maybe there's something God's impressing on your heart. From Philippians 2, I say this, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, right? Here I am. I have come to do your will, O God. The author then says here in verse 9, he sets aside the first to establish the second. So we no longer offer animal sacrifices, do we? Of course not. We no longer keep the ceremonial aspect of the law. It's been forever set aside, the old for the new, abolished. And this was done so that God's will might be accomplished in the lives of his people, which brings us to our final point, and we'll wrap things up on this third point, the sanctification of the believer. What's God's will for us? Our spiritual lives. God willed to make us holy through the sacrifice of his Son. That's sanctification. Look with me at verse 10. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The tense of that verb there, have been made holy, perfect tense, which speaks of a past action with present results. In other words, you might say it this way, you have permanently been made holy. Christ, according to God's will and by his once-for-all sacrifice, provided sanctification. That's true positionally, right? God has set us apart already. We've been set apart by God for God. So that's our positional sanctification there. It's also true practically, I say progressively. Our old sinful nature is constantly being replaced with His holy nature, right? Be holy as I am holy. So this continual sanctification happening through our lives, and one day it will be fully realized. What a day that will be, right? 1 John 3:2-3. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That's our hope, right? And then he says this, all who have this hope in Him purify themselves just as He is pure. So we've been made holy, we're being made holy, and ultimately we will be made perfectly holy when we're with Christ. I read a great story about grace and thankfulness this week. There's a woman named Donna Nusa. She was killed in a car accident. And at her funeral, her children gathered around her casket. One of them was named Carmelita. She had been adopted by Donna some 20 years earlier. At that time, she was only 7 years old. She was an orphan. She was the result of prostitution. The father was unknown. Moved by compassion, Donna intervened, and she took little Carmelita into her family. After that funeral, Carmelita stayed behind in the chapel, and she was weeping quietly. And she leaned over the coffin of her adopted mother and was caressing it gently. Then she voiced her goodbye with these words, "Thank you. Thank you." Donna had given Carmelita a good life when as a little orphan she had absolutely no hope. We're like Carmelita, aren't we? Poor orphans without any hope. That's what we were like. But now we enjoy the good life, don't we? And we enjoy the good life because of the death of Jesus Christ. And what's our response to that? Our response has to be, thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you. We've been set apart by God for God. The death of Christ sanctifies us. We have been made holy forever. What a beautiful truth. And so undeserving. Look at verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made a footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Several more contrasts here, real quickly. The priests under the old covenant, they offered sacrifices daily, the author said. Christ under the new covenant offered himself as a sacrifice for all time. Daily, contrasted with for all time. The priests stood. We've talked about this. Their work never ended in the temple. Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God. His work is complete. The priests offered many sacrifices for sin. Christ offered one sacrifice for sin. The priests offered sacrifices that could never take away sin. Jesus offered Himself, and He provided complete and total perfect forgiveness of sins. It was through that sacrifice, according to verse 13, that Christ conquered every enemy. Really another allusion to Psalm 110 and verse 1. He's used Psalm 110 many times in this letter, which says this, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." We've talked about this too, actually, in other sermon series. But the custom of the day was for the conquering king to stand over the defeated king, who would lie prostrate on the ground and kiss the conquering king's feet. then the conquering, that's humiliating, isn't it? Then the conquering king would put his foot on the neck of the defeated king, and he would literally become a footstool. And that's the idea there. That was the custom. Well, think about the enemies that Christ defeated through his once-for-all sacrifice. Satan, sin, and death. He's defeated all of these enemies. There's no further sacrifice to be made. And he will remain seated until he comes again, as the author has said, not to bear sin, but to bring eternal salvation to those who wait on him. So he will come in glory. He will come in power. He will come in judgment, Revelation 19. And we know from Philippians 2 that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Notice verse 14 there. The author says, by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Made perfect forever. Doesn't mean sinless, does it? I think we all recognize that. Day after day, sins of commission, omission, sins of the heart, all of those things. We know that we're sinners in need of God's grace. So we're not talking about sinless perfection. 1 John, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Again, the Greek tense is in the perfect, a past action with present results. The law could never make us perfect. It came up short. It was weak, but Christ has carried us to the desired end. He has earned our perfection. He takes us through the veil into the most holy place before the Father. And as we said last week, what does the Father see? The Father sees His Son. The Father sees the righteousness of Christ, not our own righteousness. The Father sees the sacrifice of His one and only Son. He has made us complete, provided unlimited access to God. So we have been sanctified forever. We have been made perfect forever. Praise God. Amazing grace of God. The author wraps things up by reminding us of God's promise real quickly. Verse 15. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, this covenant, this is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. So Jesus testified of the need for a new covenant from Psalm chapter 40 that we just looked at. Now the Holy Spirit, obviously we know the Holy Spirit is the author of the Scriptures. He, through Jeremiah, testifies of the need also for a new covenant. The new covenant is the means for our sanctification. It's the only way that it can be made possible. We talked about this, Jeremiah 31. The law is no longer written on stone tablets. The law is now written in our hearts and on our minds. He removes the heart of stone, gives us a heart of flesh. Those animal sacrifices, it was all external. But now through the new covenant, it's all internal. We have a new spiritual nature. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. So, because of the new covenant, because of the work of Christ, the law of God is written on our hearts. We have the ability to live for God. We have the ability to accomplish the will of God in our lives, to live for His glory. That's the power of the Holy Spirit living within us. We walk by the Spirit, so we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And He remembers our sins no more. What a beautiful thought that is. We have a complete sacrifice, a complete forgiveness through Christ. No longer any need for sacrifice for sin. Jesus paid it all, right? As the hymn goes, all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Beautiful chapter here, Hebrews chapter 10. The reality is greater than the shadow. The priesthood of Christ is greater than the priesthood of Aaron and his sons. the new is greater than the old. Christ is greater than the law. We could go on and on. Jesus is greater than everyone and everything. And Father, thank You for this time again, studying Your Word. We know that Your Word will not return void. So I ask that You would move in hearts. You'd bring conviction where conviction needs to be brought. You'd bring comfort where we need comfort. We thank You that provision for our sin has been made through the death of Your one and only Son. We thank You. All to You we owe. Help us to live submissive lives. Help us to desire to do Your will tonight, this week. Help us to live for Your glory by the power of Your Spirit. It's in Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. Lord bless you all. Have a great rest of your week.